In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that was made.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light to the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day.
In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome
it. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being.
There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die."
The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
I would like to read an extended quote by Wendell Berry. He's a Kentucky farmer, philosopher, essayist, and a keen observer of the effects of industrialization upon Western culture. This quote has always stuck with me. "A man is standing in his lighted living room, feeling that in that light he knows himself, that his ends and aims are clear, that his past is coherent and his future certain. And suddenly the roof and the walls are swept away and he sees that he inhabits a darkness, reaching out to the remote lights of the sky. And then he sees that the outer stars also circumscribe a sort of living room, and that beyond that there is darkness, even darker and more immense. All the assumptions based on the premise of his own importance break loose from him. He is like a man stripped of his armor and his arms. But it slowly dawns on him that his life is a fact, whole and firm, risen up from the ground among other lives. And he feels a blessedness and a joyousness in that. He begins to trust in his own existence. He is a creature among the other creatures. And if the world promises him pain and grief and death, it also promises him health and joy and life. And if he lives generously enough, even his suffering and his death may pass back into the world to sustain the lives that will follow his. Knowing nothing but what is circumstantial, he begins to live by a sort of faith in circumstance, a faith that his life and the lives of the other creatures all belong together and sustain each other within the life of the creation, which is the order and their blessing. Courage and generosity are the moral conditions of his faith. He must trust himself to the world freely, openly, without preconditions. He must look upon whatever happens as an opportunity. He must never exploit his circumstances, for that is to exploit the world and his own life. Then the unity of his life with other lives is broken. The blessedness of the creation is withdrawn, and he is left alone. I think there are two reasons why this has resonated with me. First of all, it proceeds structurally in a similar way as Luther's explanation to the first article of the Creed. There, if you recall, Luther begins with the person where she most directly encounters God's work in response to the question, what does it mean to confess that God created heavens and earth? Luther answers somewhat surprisingly. He doesn't begin by talking about 6 billion galaxies, each of which have several hundred millions of stars. No, he answers surprisingly. What does it mean that God created the heavens and the earth? It means I am God's creature. And even more than that, as the child raises her head and looks around, she sees that she is surrounded by all kinds of creatures. And she exclaims, God has made me together with all creatures, with all these creatures. Can you imagine Adam and Eve opening their eyes for the first time to the world around them? And then God leads the child by the hand into the wider world to discover all that God has done for her as his beloved creature. And so God shows her the basic necessities of life on which we depend. Food and drink, food that we, by which we consume the energy of the sun through the miracle of photosynthesis, water which evaporates in the Pacific, comes over the Midwest, falls into the ground, the aquifers and the rivers. And God shows her family and friends by whom our lives are nourished and sustained. And finally, she is led out into the wider world of human society and culture, and even into that world that Job encountered, a world where the wild things are. Wild weather, wild animals, and wild volcanoes. The second reason I kind of like that very quote is because the narrative there is sort of a nice flow with regard to how we move from unbelief to faith. The pattern of repentance. And in the process, it gives us a good description of creaturely existence. I believe that one of the most important tasks that theology needs to take up these days is not to only ask what it means to be a human being, but what it means to be a human creature. For you see, we now live in the age of humans, the Anthropocene epoch, it's called. More than any time in history, we have acquired a control over the earth that is unparalleled. We have exalted ourselves. We're in charge and we're in control. But as Luther puts it, I am God's creature. That means I, by definition, am dependent. I live by contingency. It is a gift. Think about this. None of it had to be. When I think about a few of my favorite things, the Carolina wren singing this morning outside my window didn't have to be. And what about those most magnificent of all birds? Cranes. Red-crowned cranes, whooping cranes, sandhill cranes, gray-crowned cranes, back-crowned cranes, wattled cranes. Didn't have to be. And what about the tulips blooming out front of the chapel? And the iris is getting ready to bloom in a couple weeks. Didn't have to be. And what about my dog, Cooper? Well, actually, my daughter's dog, Cooper. Didn't have to be. And what about my wife and children? Didn't have to be. Karl Barth, the great Swiss theologian of the 20th century, expressed it really well. He said, the miracle is not that there is a God. The miracle is that there is a world. The miracle is not that there is a God. The miracle is that there is a world. In other words, God didn't have to make any of it. There was no inner compulsion or need for God to create. It wasn't as if God was lonely and needed companionship. Nor did God create in order to complete himself or to fulfill himself. He made it because he chose to make it, because it pleased him. Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in all the seas and all the deeps. To borrow a line from the Augsburg Confession, we might say, God creates when and where he pleases. Or to put it in the words of the Small Catechism, he did all of this out of divine fatherly goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness in me. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like a little bit like what we say about salvation and justification? I'm justified by grace, God's undeserved favor. Through faith, I'm at the receiving end of his giving. Apart from all merits, works, or satisfactions, Oswald Bayer points out that the language of Luther for salvation and creation is the same. And now we begin to see that even though God did not have to make any of it, he did so out of love. A love that flows from the cross like a mountain stream and seeps into the ground and then blossoms into a new tree of life, a new creation springing up from the grave. It's put well in the final thesis of the Heidelberg Disputation. God's love does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. God's love does not find, but creates that which is delightful to it. God creates the object of his love, that object of his creatures and sinners. Creatures out of sinners. In other words, God's love makes something out of nothing. Look at the cross. There's nothing there. And yet, there is. Peter Berger has expressed it well. That God came into the world in the improbable figure of a small town carpenter, turned into itinerant preacher, who was executed as a criminal, despised and abandoned, who was dead and buried. And who then, in a moment that transformed the whole structure of reality, rose from the dead to become the mightiest power in the universe and lord over all human destinies. Again, consider the cross. There was nothing there. There was no life. There was no power on display. And it made no sense. It made no sense that God died or chose to die. And yet, out of the nothingness of the cross, God raised the crucified Jesus to life. And with that brings forth the promise of a new creation. That's the mark of the cross. God's love makes something out of nothing. And that mark of the cross can be found stamped on God's deeds throughout history. And indeed, our lives are marked by that same cross. Looking back, we see the mark of the cross imprinted on God's selection of Israel, least of the nations. And yet God chose them as his beloved people from whom a Messiah would come. And before that, we find the mark of the cross stamped upon God's selection of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And all the way back to the beginning, we find the mark of the cross stamped upon God's very creation, when he created the universe out of nothing. None of it could have been predicted. And looking at the present and toward the future, we see the mark of the cross imprinted upon Christ's church. There's nothing spectacular about the disciples or the people whom God calls to deliver his promises to people throughout the world. And yet out of these people and this word of folly, a new community is created. And a new creation comes into existence, often under the appearance of weakness, suffering, and persecution. And we see the mark of the cross stamped upon our lives as well. In our suffering, in our trials, and in our joys. It's not just that God creates something out of nothing. It's that he creates something beautiful, delightful, and wonderful out of nothing. God's love creates that which is pleasing and delightful to God. This is the same love that creates all things from the beginning. The love that created the universe is the love that made us God's children. The one through whom all things came into existence is the same one through whom we are made new out of the nothingness of death. And that gives us a unique perspective on this world. While all of God's human creatures in one way or another can perceive the beauty and wonder of God's creation, there's something that the cross gives us that takes it to a whole nother level. You see, it's one thing to enjoy a blueberry pie. I love pies. I love fruit pies. I love blueberry pies. They're my favorite. I can enjoy the taste. I can enjoy the blueberries. I can enjoy the crust, the whipped cream on top of it. But you know, it's an entirely another thing to realize my wife made that pie for me out of love. It's a whole nother dimension. Well, think about this. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit lived in mutual love with one another from all eternity. And then at some point, they decided to make room in their lives for that which was not God. And they created a universe and welcomed it into their lives, lives of inexhaustible love and inexhaustible life. And once again, Father, Son, and Spirit made room in their lives for those creatures who had trashed their beautiful creation. And again, they made room in their lives to welcome us not only as creatures of God, but as children of God. So what's left for us? To walk around with wide-eyed wonder and gaping mouths, giving thanks and praise, serving and obeying. Amen. Christ is risen.